As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible, it is printed in your worship folder. It's not on the screen behind me. We're going to read all of chapter 10, so it's long. So it's not up there like it usually is. If you do not own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick one up. Take it. Use it to explore the wonder of a God who would reach out to you for relationship and make it possible. I don't know how many of you have heard of Jack Donovan. I'm hoping not many of you. Jack Donovan is a self-described experimental pagan. I don't even know what that means. He is a neo-Nazi. He's also an author, speaker, one of these lifestyle gurus that are out there. He has a saying that you can buy t-shirts on. Maybe you've seen some of the t-shirts. Life is conflict, peace is death. Life is conflict, peace is death. He's half right in a way he never thought about when he said that. He's half right in that life is conflict. Life is confrontation. But as we saw last week, this has nothing to do with interpersonal relationships and how things are going at work or school or home. It has to do with the reality that life is in confrontation with death. That our experience of life is death. This taste of death that is sickness, that is sorrow, that is pain and struggle, that is the conflict of which Jack Donovan is speaking. But the true confrontation aren't those pains and struggles, it's the confrontation between the death that we live and life through Jesus Christ. This is the confrontation that Scripture told us is what happens when God is at work, when God is active in the world, building His church. But as we continue to go through Acts, we see that this is not the only confrontation that occurs when God is at work building His church. As He continues to work, we see the gospel continue to confront the world, to confront us. And that's why I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 10 with me this morning, to see gospel confrontation continue. As I mentioned, we're going to read all 48 verses of Acts chapter 10, because this is God at work, confronting the world, confronting us, and building His church. Hear now the word of God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and hear your word. We hear told of things that don't really make sense to us because we don't experience them. Visions of angels, your Holy Spirit speaking, miraculous gifts. Father, we come this morning not because of these things, not seeking miracles, seeking power in ourselves, but seeking you, the one behind them, seeking what you are revealing through your giving them, what you are speaking to us now. Father, take our hearts, take our lives, and draw them to you through Jesus Christ. Do it now as we seek to understand what you were doing in your church then, that we may see you at work in your church now, in us. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The story of Donovan's Reef is the story of Amelia Dedham, a proper young woman from Boston, a proper young woman from Boston who's alienated from her father. She's never met him, has no relationship with him. She was born during World War II when he was off serving in the Navy in the Pacific as a doctor. Before the end of the war, her mother died. And when the war ended, her father decided to stay on the South Pacific island that he and some of his shipmates had washed up upon when their destroyer had been sunk. But the story isn't about her growing up. The story is about her after she's grown. As I said, she's a young woman at this point. And she has become chairman of the board of the Dedham Shipping Company, an old, respected Boston shipping firm that was founded 200 years earlier by the family. And it starts with her being informed that with the death of her great aunt, her father has inherited enough stock to make him the majority stockholder and to take over control of the company. Unless, that is, she's told, unless they can find some reason to invoke the morality clause in the will that says that if he hasn't been living a life that meets the ideals of good conduct according to proper Boston society, in which case he won't inherit them. They will pass on, and she will remain chairman of the board. So, you can imagine what happens. She travels to the South Pacific without telling him in order to seek to find truth about him, to find the dirt that she needs in order to take the stock away from him, to disinherit him. She arrives on the island unannounced to him, only to find out that he's the only doctor on that group of islands, and he's not at home. He's out traveling to the outer islands to give medical care to the residents there. While she's waiting for him, she sees the hospital that he has built to serve the islanders. She discovers that he doesn't live in some palm-roofed hut on the beach like she had thought, but in a stately home that would fit very well there in Boston. As he returns from his trip to the Outer Islands, she sees the care he gives to the sick that he brought back to the hospital with him. She meets him for the first time, sees the islanders' need for him. He apologizes for the alienation, for not being there, for that separation, for never having come home for her. This is a story. And so, along the way, she falls in love with one of his shipmates. And at the end, when she's supposed to be getting onto the boat to take her back to Boston, she ends up staying to marry that shipmate of her father's and to move into his home, to live there in his home as family, in peace with him. It's a story of alienation and separation. But ultimately, it's a story of the peace that ends the alienation. This story of alienation and separation, of peace that ends it, is the story that we see here in Acts chapter 10. This confrontation that we experience in our lives as God continues to work building His church. The story of the confrontation between the gospel, the good news, and our alienation from God. This is what Peter tells us. There, you know, beginning in verse 34, towards the end of the chapter, as he begins to speak to Cornelius and all those who are gathered in his home to explain the meaning of the visions, of all that has gone on, all of the rest of the context that we read. And Peter says, here's what's going on. That's what he tells them. That it's about the word that he had sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peace through Jesus Christ. This peace is the end of the alienation that we have. It's relationship with God. You see, all of this is about that. All of this is about a peace with God, a relationship with Him that is based not on us, but on Him and what He has done and what He is doing. And as we look at that this morning, what we see there really is that this relationship based on God is a relationship without partiality and with forgiveness. Begins with without partiality. This is what Peter tells them there as he opens. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him does what is right is acceptable to Him. He starts there because one of the visible manifestations of our alienation and separation from God is our alienation and separation from each other. And it's at the core of the context here. Yeah. This is the context. This separation between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other. Now, Jews weren't supposed to associate with Gentiles. They were unclean. Even God-fearers like Cornelius, those Gentiles that knew the Scriptures, that worshipped the God of the Jews, that were devout and God-fearing, but had not converted to Judaism, were not Jews. They were still common, as Peter hears in the vision. You know, it's a word that means unclean, not holy. Wow. You know, no true relationship was possible between them. Peter reminds them of this right at the beginning. Did you notice that? That lovely little piece of Peter and his tactlessness, like always. He walks into the house. He arrives there. And where is it? Verse 28. And the first thing he says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. He walks into the house. And he says, you know I'm not supposed to be here. Well, there you go, Peter. The same old Peter we know, sticking his foot in his mouth. But that's the reality. That's their life. But Peter goes on to explain what God has been showing him, teaching him through this vision of which they know nothing. At this point, he hasn't told them anything about it. Peter knows that vision, the command of God to go with them. I've sent these three men, go with them without hesitation. And even the command to Cornelius to send for Peter. But through all of these, he's learning, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him, does what is right, is acceptable to him. Peace with God, relationship with him, Peter is learning, is not based on anything in us. Nothing external, nothing about us. Doesn't matter where we're born. Doesn't matter what social class we are. Doesn't matter how educated we are, how successful. Before God, we're all the same. And that was shocking to Peter. And to, as they're called there, those among the circumcised, the Jews. They'd grown up thinking they were special, that God loved them because they were Jews. They had peace with God because they were born and descendants of Abraham. And then all the rest were unlucky enough not to be. But the point of Peter's vision there, this sheet let down with all these animals, is to attack that. Is for God to teach Peter that wasn't the case. Three times he's told, do not call common what God has made clean. Three times he's told this. And it's about animals. The animals there, these kosher dietary laws, the clean animals that you could eat, the unclean animals. But the vision isn't really about eating. Peter isn't given the vision so that God can tell him, it's not a sin for you to eat bacon. He makes that clear as he gives Peter the vision. And as Peter's still up there going, what was that all about? That's when the men from Cornelius arrive. God had already been at work. He had talked to Cornelius, had Cornelius send them before that, the day before. And God worked it so that they arrived then. We're told, well, Peter was still considering this. Well, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius stood at the gate. And then God spoke, and to make sure Peter didn't miss it, he says, I've sent them. Go with them without hesitation. You see, he says, this isn't about food, Peter. It's about people. It's about relationship with me and what that is. And that's what Peter gets. Peter gets there. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Verse 34. But even before that, right after he sticks his foot in his mouth, you know I'm not supposed to be here, he told them. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He says, I'm learning. Jesus is Lord of all, he reminds them. Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Not just the Jews, but the living and the dead. There's not many people outside of that. Right? What Peter's learned is that there are no beautiful people. There is no in crowd. There is no right side of the tracks or wrong side of the tracks. No native Mainers, spiritually speaking. We're all from away. That's the reality of it. In ourselves, we're all alienated, separated from God. We're all broken people who cannot look at ourselves for anything, for any reason that we should have peace with God. Any reason that God would want to have relationship or that we could point to say we should have relationship with Him. There's nothing in us that we can hold up and say, look, I'm good with God because of this. Or to look at in others and say they're less before God. They're less valuable. They're less lovable. They have to do more to get there. Every one of us is in the same boat. We're all broken people. This means there are no externals to being accepted, welcomed, loved by God or each other. We don't have to look the same. We don't have to sound the same. We don't have to share the same background or the same social interests. It doesn't matter if our skin is a different color, if we speak a different language, if we've made more visible mistakes in the past. We are broken people bound together. And God shouts this by pouring out His Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and the Gentiles that day. He amazes the Jews who thought they were special by saying, I'm giving my special gift to these that you thought were outsiders, that you thought were common and unclean. I'm giving them my special gift that I gave to you so that you know they are one, they have peace with me. The point of this isn't, to teach some kind of Pentecostalism in the sense that every Christian has to have a private Pentecost and speak in tongues and have this kind of thing. That's not what's being taught here. The point of it, we're told, is that it amazed the Jews that God had poured His Holy Spirit out even among the Gentiles, they said. It's that they could have that peace with God. They who were not special. There were no external barriers to that relationship. Nothing in us that makes us special to Him, causes Him to choose us, makes peace with Him. And history is full of this. We try to. It's not just the Jews and the Gentiles. We look and go, well, that was silly of them. Now, for many of us, it's our history too. Europeans and non-Europeans coming in to civilize them, to teach them all their barbaric ways and show how these lesser could still be loved by God eventually. We've done it white and black. We've done it with immigrants and addicts, with the disabled, with those with a criminal past. We've done it with the homeless, the mentally ill, those with broken families. Each and every one of these, and we can continue on with the list, we've stopped and said, they're farther away. They're not special like we are with God. They have to do more to have peace with Him. And we're amazed, like those among the circumcised, that God could pour out His Spirit upon them and enter into relationship with them. But Peter's vision means that no matter who walks through the door there, no matter who walks into free grace, no matter what their struggle is, we who are sitting here already are no better. Peace with God is just as available to them in Jesus Christ. Now that's Peter's question. There at the end, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Can anyone stand and say, these are not God's children? And the answer he expects, the answer he receives, is no. It's like the old traditional question at the wedding. Are there any here who object, of any reason why these two cannot be joined together? Speak now, forever hold your peace. No minister is ever expecting an answer to that question. Right? That was Peter. That's the point. And the reason for this is because this peace with God, this relationship based on Him, that shows no partiality, is a relationship with forgiveness. With forgiveness. Peace is only possible when the cause of the alienation, of the separation, has been dealt with, has been removed. What is the cause of our alienation from God, our separation from Him? We heard it through the prophet Isaiah already this morning. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's our sin. Our sin is what separates us from God, what alienates us from him, what has destroyed the relationship with him for which he created us. And we see that way back when he created us for that relationship. He created Adam and Eve back at the beginning of Genesis, at the very beginning of Scripture. And he put them in the garden. And they were in relationship with him. He spoke with them. And among the things he spoke with them, he talked with them about, he said, look, I've given you everything. I've given you life and relationship with me. Here's how you live this out. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over all creation. You know, these promises, these blessings that he pours out. He says, this is life in relationship with me. And there's one other piece. Life in relationship with me means finding life in me. Do not seek life in yourself. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they eat it. You know the story. They eat of the tree. And what do we know? We're told right after that, that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He went down to live in relationship with them. And what did Adam and Eve do now? Now that they had sinned, now that they had sought life and relationship with him on their terms, they hid themselves from him. They hid themselves from God. They were separated from him, alienated, and they knew it. And that's what they now lived out. There can be no peace with God then until this sin is dealt with. Not just Adam and Eve's sin, but our sin. And there's only two ways to deal with it. Or the only way to deal with it is to be forgiven of it. There's nothing else we can do. We just saw last week, you know, there at the end of chapter 9, those verses, you know, that brought Peter to Joppa to be found by Cornelius's men. That the gospel confrontation as God is at work in this world building his church is the confrontation between the death that our sin deserves and the life that he gives in Jesus Christ. And the victory over sin and death is not our victory. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is victorious over sin and death. As Paul will write to the church in Rome, death no longer has dominion over him. He died on the cross, as Peter tells Cornelius and those gathered there, and then rose again. He rose again and lives. It's a victory then that we cannot win. We cannot die and live again to prove that death no longer has dominion over us. We can only know peace. We can only have our sins dealt with by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the point of Peter's sermon here. That's what he preaches and proclaims. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he says. And then he lays out how that works. His life, his death, his resurrection. That we can know peace with God. Now, it's only by his blood that we are brought near, as he tells them. This is the same message that Peter and the apostles have been proclaiming throughout the book of Acts. It's no different if you read it. This is the last of Peter's sermons that we are given in the book. And it sounds just like all the rest of the sermons that he's given in the book. Now, it's the message he says there, verse 43, that all the prophets bear witness to. That everyone who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's the one message of Scripture, that everyone is alienated from God, separated from him by our sin, hostile to him in mind, as we heard Paul write to the Colossians. But in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, we have been reconciled. Our sins have been forgiven. This is the glorious, those glorious words of Colossians that we heard. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's no other way. None. Now, forgiveness is not the wronged person forgetting they've been wrong, pretending it never happened. We tend to think this. Oh, forgive them. Forget it ever happened. Forget they ever said that, ever did that. Act like all was normal. Forgiveness isn't that, though. Forgiveness is canceling the record of the wrong. Not to be raised again, to be pulled out and dusted off and charged to us. That's forgiveness. And the way that we are forgiven through Jesus Christ is that another has taken it. He's taken it on and paid the debt and owned it as his own. Now, in the heavenly courtroom, when we stand before God, before the judge of the living and the dead, and Satan, the accuser, comes before the throne of judgment and waves the record of our debt that we owe to God in our sin against us, demanding all of the wages of it, demanding our death. You know, he stands there and he says, look, Pear's guilty. Here's the proof. Here's the record of his debt, the judgment ordered against him. Why he can have no peace with you. And Jesus responds and says, oh no, that's not his. That's mine. Look, you can see it here, nailed to my cross to pay it. This is how God builds his church. This is him at work, how he brings people into relationship with him by forgiving our sin. There's nothing we can do for this. As we sing in the old spiritual, you know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This means we have to give up trying. Trying to earn peace with God. Trying to be lovable enough that maybe he'll pick us. And say, well, all right, he's not so bad after all. I can put up with him. We have to stop thinking that we've messed up too much for God to ever love us, to ever accept us. For our every sin deserves death. Our every sin deserves death. And he has taken every sin that alienates us, that separates us from him, and has paid for it on the cross of Jesus Christ. The church grows no other way. No other way than through this forgiveness, than by proclaiming forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says they were commanded to preach. That's what he arrives in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius and does. He stands there and proclaims forgiveness in Jesus Christ, peace through him, the good news, the gospel. We have a tendency to think that the church grows through the programs we have. Through, you know, having the right style of music, having, you know, engaging and relevant preaching, you know, and a preacher who's humorous and, you know, keeps us entertained, through, you know, having lots of options for our children, and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, I don't know, you can fill in the blank. But we don't grow because of the programs we have. The church doesn't truly grow because of the beauty of our facilities. Or because of, you know, the size of our nursery, or the amount of resources we have to give away, or, you know, how good the coffee we have afterwards and the snacks are, or any of these other things. None of these are necessarily bad, so don't get me wrong. But they are not how the church grows. None of them truly grow the church, for none of them bring peace with God. None of them deal with our alienation or our separation from God, with relationship with Him. For none of them deal with the cause of it, with our sin. And so the primary focus of the church, of free grace, is not our facilities. It's not our programs. It's not our coffee. It's not our resources. Our primary focus is what these are but tools of. Tools that He gives us, that He desires us to use for His glory. Our focus is proclaiming this forgiveness, this relationship with God, this peace that is possible only by the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. This has to be first in our hearts. First in our hearts and in our lives. As the church, not just as free grace, but as the church of Jesus Christ. I've shared in the past the story of Corrie Ten Boom, the Dutch woman who, with her family, hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II, were found out, arrested, sent to concentration camps. Her father, who was in his 80s at the time, died within, I believe it was within 2 weeks of being arrested. She and her sister Betsy survived longer, were sent to Ravensbrück, the infamous camp for women. Betsy ended up dying there. But through it all, God worked in Corrie's heart. After the war, she built a home for those who had been affected by the alienation in society, starting with those who, like them, had been arrested, who had lost everything through the war. Through time, realized that they weren't the only ones alienated from society. That those Dutch citizens that had collaborated with the Nazis needed that same love, that same proclamation of peace with God and forgiveness of sins. And she began to work with them. She became better known, started traveling and speaking. And a few years after the war, she wrote later of speaking at a church service in Munich, speaking of this forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and how after the service, a man came up to her, which was relatively common, but she recognized this man. He had been one of the guards at Ravensbrück, at the camp where she had been imprisoned, where her sister had died. She writes this about it. She says, "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal that the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but his. This is the gospel confrontation of God at work building his church, confronting our alienation and separation from him, learning the glorious reality as faced by that guard, the one responsible for pain and humiliation and death. In him, Corrie Ten Boom is confronted with her alienation, her separation from God. She didn't want to forgive. But she sees that more than his alienation and separation from her, he had been alienated and separated from God. And that was what had mattered. And God made peace with him, brought him into relationship with him, not through acts of atonement, not that he could in any way make up for what he had inflicted upon Corrie Ten Boom and tens of thousands of other women, but only through his forgiveness, without partiality for his past, knowing his sin, that there was nothing in him that was external that made God say, I need to be right with him, but forgiving him through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that she realized that she had to live that reality. She had to live the reality of his peace with God, which meant peace with her. A restoration of relationship with her. This is the church proclaiming this message in words like Corrie Ten Boom's speech. And with our lives like hers, reaching out, taking his hand. Not just to get away from it, not just as an external, but as the reality of our lives. Is this why you are here at Free Grace this morning? Is this your vision for Free Grace? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you with this vision before us, a vision that confronts us with our alienation, our separation from you, caused by our sin. Father, we are not concentration camp guards, but each one of us is just as alienated and separated from you as he was. Just as incapable of relationship with you as he was. Because each one of us is here is a sinner. Are dead in our sins. And yet, without partiality, not based on anything in us, you have made peace with you possible through Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, we can have life in relationship with you as our Father. And so we come, Father, in all sorts of different places this morning. Some of us are here this morning knowing peace with you, experiencing it in our lives, and rejoicing over it. Remind us this morning of the depth of the alienation that was ours, and the heights of your love reaching out to us, not because of anything in us, and making peace with us through Jesus Christ. Father, others of us have heard this before, and struggle with it. We don't feel that peace with you right now. We have faith in you. We have faith in Christ. We have rested in Him, and yet in life right now, we still feel alienated, separated. We don't see you at work. Give us the ability to see you at work. May we enjoy a fuller experience of your peace, knowing it not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that we may live that reality. Fathers, others of us here do not know that peace. Do not know peace with you. Some of us keenly feel our need for it, but don't know how to get there. Others of us don't even feel our need for it. We're fine with the way the world is, we think. Father, for these I pray. I pray that they would know your peace through Jesus Christ, that you would use us here, wherever we are in that spectrum, as your tools to proclaim peace with you through Jesus Christ by our words, drawing each other to you, by our lives, living it out, that this is possible not by looking like us, not by matching us in any way, but only through Him. Father, it is not what our hands have done that save our guilty souls. It is only Jesus Christ. Give us peace with you through Him, we ask. In His name.